Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read to you from verse 17 to 32. Our text is the verses 25 to 27. Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what beautiful words that you speak to us. Father, I pray that you would help me and all of us to understand your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it will not just go into our ears, but that it will go into our hearts, and that it will make us and renew us in the spirit of our minds to walk in Christ. Father, help us to put on the new self tonight in these ways, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what does the life of the new self look like? We looked at it in some ways. As you may remember, we ended with verse 24 last time that says, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, those are beautiful words, but maybe in some ways a little bit abstract for us in our day-to-day life. What does it mean to live a holy life or to live a righteous life? Is it laid out for those who we see as the great saints of the past, or is it something unattainable, or what is it? Well, we saw last week that we put on the new self that is like this, and now Paul begins to show it what it means in the actual nuts and bolts of daily Christian life. Now, if you are a person that likes more of a practical how to live sermon, I think you've had to wait for almost a year of going through the book of Ephesians, because we have built all of that understanding of who we are in Christ, what Christ has done, who we are, and how we are transformed by the power of Christ, so that after all of that gospel, we now continue with the gospel, how that is lived out in our life. What is the fruitful way of living in Christ? Now, last time we looked at the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, and we saw that Paul was leading us to the school of Christ. Remember that? There were two curriculum that I described. One was learning how to put off the old self, and the second curriculum was to put on the new self. And we saw that the more we learn about Jesus Christ, the more we can clothe ourselves by faith, because we have already been created after the likeness of Christ. And we also saw this amazing truth that God has already given us this new man, and that this is not something that we cannot live by, but something that we can and should live by, because he has already given us the ability and the power to live in the way that Christ lived. Now, in Brand's message last Sunday evening, we saw that this transformation is worked by the Holy Spirit as we look upon Christ and we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And these lessons, I really think, are the foundation of Christian living and spiritual growth. The Bible doesn't say, let me give you 7 steps to be a better husband or 5 steps to be a better employer. The Bible teaches us by what Christ has done in us, by faith in that, then we begin to imitate it in our life as it is already made part of us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, of course, that it's easier said than done. To say that we have received grace from God to live in the way of Christ is one thing, but the practice is rather more difficult, especially when we're pressed into certain situations. For I think when we come to Ephesians 4, we have a tendency to separate the chapter and kind of have 2 simultaneous theologies in our heads. Right? The first, we separate it at between verse 24 and 25. So on the one hand, we say that the verses 20 to 24, it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what can I do? How can I change myself? God must do everything. God is the one who changes me. And oh, glory be to God of at least the little growth that I've seen in my own life and how He has transformed me. But then when we come to verse 25 and 30 to 32, we've kind of switch and think, oh yeah, it's all about what I do. And it's the work that I do. And so we, in our daily practice, we have this tendency to wrestle in our own flesh and feel ourselves to be alone in the room there for this change to take place in our hearts. And so we get to work and labor in our own strength. Now, I'm fairly certain I'm not the only one who struggles with that, because I think that there is always a tendency to forget that we need Christ's power for all of this. Of course, if somebody asks us, we tell it. But in our own labor, we discipline and we try without looking to Christ. Or we're just looking to Christ and be amazed while we may forget that we also have to live like Christ towards our husbands, towards our co-workers, towards our brothers and sisters, and also our kinsmen in this land. But the Bible purposely connects these 2 important realities because they're both true. So Paul can say on the one hand, put on the new self that God has given you, and at the same time, now don't speak like this, but speak like this. Be angry and do not sin. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. But he can only say that rightly if we understand what Christ has done for us. If we understand that all the power and the way that we can live like that is by receiving it from Christ, by being close to God, and then these words begin to be transformative in our hearts. As Paul writes these words to the Ephesians, it's actually God's power through the word that changes their speech. And so in the end, we kind of live in a double way, isn't it? On the one hand, the Holy Spirit is working it to us, and on the other hand, we carefully listen with our ears and our heart to receive the Word of God, because that changes us. So it's not the Holy Spirit does everything and you just go lie on the couch and it will happen. And at the same time, it's not you do everything and the Holy Spirit is not necessary. It's at the same time, it's by looking at Christ through the gospel and hearing the whole Word of God's Word, we're being transformed by Christ. Now, the only reason that Paul can commend these things is because the foundation of life has changed. And if you're in Christ, that's an incredible change. He has made you a new heart, a moldable heart, a teachable heart that is being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. So let us begin today as we kind of transition from what God has done to now how God is working in us and calling us to live in a different way with these first 4 lessons. Speaking like Christ. Being angry like Christ. Reconcile like Christ. And resist the devil like Christ. Let's begin with speaking like Christ. Now I know, at least for myself, that I can very much understand why he begins with speech. And I'm pretty sure that James could understand it too. Because James says the tongue is an unruly evil. Who can control it? Like with a small rudder, it guides the whole ship, and our tongue just guides us, and it's an unruly evil. It's so easy to let your tongue do evil. Now, I don't want a show of hands, but I'm fairly certain that if I ask for a raise of hands and you would answer me honestly with the question, who has his tongue under complete control, you'd probably stay seated just the way you are, right? For who of us can say that we speak perfectly without fail? But Paul begins to give us hope in this. And as you read this chapter and these commands, I want you to connect this to verse 24 that says that all of this is already given to us, and out of Christ's new life in us, that Holy Spirit life, we can begin to live like this. He says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, which is simultaneous for what? Sorry, I never test you with difficult questions. What does falsehood here mean? He's just said, put off the old self, put on the new self. And now he summarizes the old self as falsehood. Right? Everything wrong and evil. So I could have finished my sermon last week or last time in probably 2 minutes and say, the old man is falsehood and then the new man is Christ. So having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul is saying we have come to the light of Christ. We have now been transformed into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and in a real sense, you're already a citizen of heaven. You're just not there. You're on your journey to there, but you've already been stamped in your passport as a new citizenship in Christ in heaven. And as we came to Christ and we've entered in this new kind of life, a new way of speaking befits us. And it's almost like going to a new country and you have to speak a new language. Because the old language is so different from the new language. The old language of falsehood and focused on self is so entirely different from a life of speaking in light of Christ and in light of the commandments of love towards one another. Paul is saying it's not simply enough to stop lying and speaking badly. We are also called to speak the truth. We are called to positively act in speaking the truth. Paul is referring here most likely to Zechariah 8 verse 16. I'll read it to you. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Now in Zechariah's time, much like Jeremiah's time, as they were close to each other, the people had begun to speak falsehood. As everybody tried to live for themselves. It's kind of amazing how time really doesn't change that much. Right? And much like the people of our days, people made their own truth. And as a result, everyone was twisting the truth to make it perfect for themselves so they could live a perfect life or as comfortable as it could be. So that nobody believed one another, and therefore there was mistrust everywhere, leading to aggression and frustration and sin of every kind. It's amazing how Satan can trick everybody thinking that if you speak like this and act like this, you're going to have a great life. And while he makes that everybody do, everybody is destroying one another's life through aggression and selfishness and pride and everything else. But God sent his prophet and said to the people, and he's speaking to you and me tonight, this is not why I gave you lips to speak. This is not why I gave you communication as a gift. I've given you lips to speak the truth and to establish peace, to speak what is right and to speak what is good. Paul picks this up and tells the churches that we should speak the truth to one another. For we don't belong to the lying serpent. We belong to God who is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And therefore, speaking the truth is following Christ. And thus we are to be like Christ, speaking the truth to all. And that's really the message that's caught up in when you say something not quite right and you feel this unrest in your heart that maybe you're coloring things in a different way. Maybe you're ashamed and you cover it with a lie, or maybe you're saying something and it's not according to the truth, and there's something inside you that just blows on your spirit and the candle of joy and life seems to go out. You know why that is? Because Christ has made you a new creature. And if you begin to eat the mud of the old creation, it's not going to taste very well. But at the same time, it's hope, isn't it? If the Bible commands it, it means that we are able to do so. We are able to never speak a lie or never discolor the truth. But speaking the truth is not merely saying the right things. It also includes transparency. Speaking the truth, that is not only in our words, but also from our heart, from which our words come. The truth must come from our hearts. We are to speak the truth to one another from our hearts, being open and transparent about ourselves to each other. It's a lot more difficult than merely not lying. We don't pretend to be something that we are not, but we bring sins to the light and tell the truth about ourselves. Not, of course, to everyone, but to those around us. So we are transparent to one another, speaking the truth to one another, beginning with your family members, especially those who are in Christ. If you've sinned against your spouse or against your children or against your parents in your heart, that you begin to repent before God and at the same time speak truth to one another. If you're not walking in the light, that you're not coming and begin to, as a counteraction, speak all kinds of spiritual things, but that you deal with that and reveal this to those who are near you so that you can walk in the light. Speaking the truth, not just in words, but in actions and in your desires and in your fellowship with your brothers and sisters. If you see another man walking in sin or another woman walking in sin, if you see your spouse or your child walking in sin, you don't tell others, but you tell them. Not in an air of, I'm here and you're there, but in a, I know the wrestle of this life and the hardship of this life. And I know how easy it is to fall in sin. And I am struggling with this myself, but I see that you're walking in a way that's not right. And therefore, let me help you to walk together, bear this burden together. Speaking the truth to one another is not just not lying. It's walking like Christ. Beloved brothers and sisters, I think Sunday mornings and evenings can be the most hypocritical times of the week, where we pretend that everything is going great and yet we're not honest with one another. Now, I think many of you are walking faithfully with the Lord, but I know that many of you are struggling with different kinds of sin. You know how I know that? It's because God told me about my own struggles. And so we must share. We must speak the truth. This is not about some club where we just sit in a circle and hold hands and say, oh, we're all just so sad and sorrowful. But speak the truth to one another. Be real with one another so that we may grow and be more pure before Christ. But if we come into church with the impenetrable perfection of our hearts are filled with idols, the idols will never go out of our hearts, but they will be comfortably situated there. But God's word tells us of a better way, a way of righteousness, of telling the truth, being real with one another as we are members of one another that do not lie or withhold the truth from one another. It's amazing that Paul connects these two things, isn't it? Speak the truth to one another, for we are members. You know what the thing is of a member? You don't disconnect it. You don't tear it off. If your hand touches something, you don't usually tear it off right away, right? Members are there to be together, to grow together, to strengthen one another, to help one another. But if you don't speak the truth to one another about the realities of your own hearts, how can we help? How can you help me? If I don't share to you the struggles of my heart, what do? I walk in darkness. And even though the Holy Spirit will help me and guide me, it won't be the same. And so Paul tells us, we are in this together. We belong to one another. We know the gospel that we need Christ. And this church is a safe place which strengthen one another by truth and compassion. We are all members of the same body, and therefore we can speak the truth to one another. For a house filled with lies is a house that falls apart. But a house filled with truth grows stronger and warmer. Seven Reformed is a place of truth, and a place where truth is valued even when it's painful. It's a church where speaking the truth in love is valued, and where the truth is always desired, so that we might grow closer to each other, not to judge, but to be like Christ, to suffer with one another, to help one another, to comfort one another, to help one another through life together. And so secondly, we go to our second point, being angry like Christ. This is probably the most unusual title of any subpoint I've made in a sermon, being angry like Christ. Paul continues his explanation with the new man with something of a puzzling command: be angry and do not sin. And the emphasis here is not on the be angry part. I think by nature you're quite good at the angry part. That kind of comes in natural to all of us, and just on different topics and different issues. But the be sin and do not sin part is something that we have to really work on, isn't it? In other words, not every anger is wrong, but every anger can lead to wrong. Even a righteous anger can lead to wrong. I'm not sure how many times I have heard of somebody correctly noting some wrong in a church or in a way of doctrine or even a way of somebody's living, but the way that their response comes out of that anger with this mistake or this wrong is that the person begins to spread it abroad and tell everyone how terrible this wrong thing is. The anger at first was righteous, but the response was full of sin. You see that? If you see sin committed, there needs to be some... If you see the world running away from Christ, or you see the world destroying one another, there should be some kind of anger in your heart if you care about God and His creation. And at the same time, that anger should lead you to live like Christ and give yourself for the salvation of the lost and of those around you. Paul is quoting again an Old Testament passage in Psalm chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is what it says: be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now in the previous verses, David had written, "O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long shall you love vain things and words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." In other words, just for the record, I'm not saying that if you see something wrong done in this country, you always go home to your bed and be silent. There's times where you have to speak up and stand for the truth. But when people attack you wrongfully, you're angry, but you do not sin. You go to your own bed, you ponder upon it in silence, and then you offer right sacrifices to God. I'm fairly certain if we would have understood this church, this verse as a church throughout the ages, the church would have looked very different today. Our lives, maybe even our own families, would have looked different. When somebody attacks us, what's our biggest, strongest response right away? As men, what do? You pump up your chest and you say, "You want to fight? You want a discussion? You think that you can attack me and there will be no consequences?" But if it's verbal, if somebody insults you, "You insult me, I'll find a way to insult you, or I will discredit your name in whatever way it is, and I'll show you how foolish you really are, or how hypocritical you really are." That's the first thing, right? We defend ourselves. We stand up for ourselves, but when we see God's honor being shamed in the street, oh, well, you know, we don't want to interfere with other people's business. It's the exact opposite. When you see unrighteousness done, you should speak up, but when it's done to you, you go to your own bed. You ponder in silence before the Lord, and you offer sacrifices to God, and if God requires you to respond, He will give you the response after that. You know, I wish that I had this marriage counsel, my marriage counseling before I entered into my marriage, that when I feel that I'm being attacked, that I ponder on my own heart and be silent and offer sacrifices to my God and then respond. David was angry with them, obviously, with his enemies, but he did not retaliate against them. He went home, he laid on his bed, pondered these things in his heart, and then he went to worship God and trusted, listen to this, the Lord's help. The Lord's help. If you are unrighteously attacked, you can be certain of one thing, that God is on your side. And that God cares for the insult committed against you, and that God will stand up, either giving you strength or making the situation right by His power, either through His church or through whatever means, but He will stand up for His beloved children. This is a huge important in church fellowship. Don't you think so? This is important for brothers and sisters, for you and me. For we are a people that God is writing these words to words. He is telling us this tonight by His scriptures. You may be insulted by your brothers and sisters in the church, but we don't use it as a reason to retaliate and to say, you attack me, you got another thing coming. We go home, ponder it in our hearts, and be silent. Now, after you've done all of that, and you've pondered upon these things, and offer right sacrifices to God, in other words, you've went to God and worshiped Him, then you have the right heart to maybe respond to a brother and sister and know what to say. We don't ignore our anger, but we never fight our brothers and our sisters out of anger. But we take it home to God and give it to Him and trust that He will help us and guide us. Now, I'm very thankful that I can say this today, not in the midst of a church chaos where people are at war with one another. Or, as far as I know, I don't think there's any wars or fires going on between us, but the Lord knows. And so I can speak it to you now, plant that seed, because when it comes, it's not the easiest response. I'm a verbal person. When you speak against me, my first intention is to tell you a piece of my mind. But Christ must help me. Because what I say then is a fool speaking. It's Christ that needs to speak through me. Now, what would be the opposite of this way of Christ? You become angry and then let your anger guide you into a counter attack. In other words, you don't put your trust in God. You stand up for your name, clear your name, and tell the other person how powerful you are. Are we guilty of this? I think in a way we are. And you can be a sweet old lady well in your 80s and still do this, isn't it? Not with shaking your fist, but with words, snapping back with a quick comment, or tell your friends of what that sister said. It's for all of us, isn't it? Now remember the way of the Lord, the Spirit of whom dwells in you. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, if you're a person who struggles with anger and is easily angry, listen to these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When He was reviled, that's Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Now, before you respond, but what about that extreme situation when somebody puts a gun on my head or anything like that? That's a very minimum percentage of any kind of conflict in your life. Isn't this the way of Christ? When He reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Do you see that? Now, if you do that to people who attack you, that's a frightening thing for those who attack you, isn't it? If you tell me, if I speak something against you strongly and it's not out of a righteous, loving heart, but it's out of selfishness, and you respond to me, it says, brother, I don't want to return that response. I'll leave you to God to judge the words that you just said. That's a strong statement, is it? It's not, well, God will judge you. That's not the Spirit, you see. I don't want to defend myself here. I'll give it to the Lord. He is much more wise in responding to your actions. Thirdly, reconcile like Christ. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This has been, I think, a principle in Christian homes ever since the beginning of the church, hasn't it? I'm not sure if you grew up in a home, but I can still hear my mother say, if it was after we had our evening milk and cookie and we would go to bed, that my mother would say, if there was something uncomfortable, wait now, we're not going to go to bed before we reconcile. We're not going to go to bed stamping on the stairs. And then if I did that, my mother would come after me, not with a hand of punishment, but to sit at my bed and say, that's not how we go to sleep. We make peace. This is a beautiful principle, I think, for every household, every Christian household. And I believe it's a very good application of this verse, but the context speaks of something more broad, or in a way more specific. It's Paul's writing to the church, and he tells the church not to let the sun go down on their anger. Now, have we done that too? You see, at the home, it's amazing. In theology, we say that our church family is our truest family. We will be for Emily brothers and sisters forever and ever. And yet, in the practical days of life, do we really see our church families to be those permanent members to our lives? In the end, we still say, well, family is family. If a brother hurts you in the church, there is a much easier way to, I'll walk away. I'm not going to talk to that person anymore. But yet, when your brother and from your household with the same last name, if he does it to you 20, 30 times, you still want to reconcile. Shouldn't we take some of that into our church family and our patience with one another, that we, when we are attacked, that we care for one another and not let the sun go down on our anger? There's an Old Testament background here too. It's the story of Cain and Abel. And what caused Abel's death? Do you remember? It was the anger of Cain. After God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's, it says, Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You're angry. Your face is fallen, Cain. Why do you do this? This is darkness leaping at your door, trying to fill your heart and make you walk in darkness. What is that darkness? It's anger. And we know the end of this story, don't we? God warned him. And God said, this anger is desiring to overtake you and to fill your heart with a way to punish and to respond. And through his anger, Satan entered him and made him kill his brother. And all throughout the passages, I want you to read this if you have some time. It's in Genesis. The Holy Spirit emphasizes that Abel was his brother. It's almost to the point where it's, okay, it's enough. Every sentence goes, Abel, Cain's brother, died. And now Abel's blood, Cain's brother, screamed from the ground. And God says, where is Abel, your brother? You see the point. The point is not just about Cain and Abel, but that they were brothers. They were brought together. How could they fight one another? How could they kill one another? And Paul, I think, is applying this to us, to you and to me. You are brothers and sisters. How can you be angry with one another? You're saved by the blood of Christ. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Yes, of course, there will always be disagreements and misunderstandings, but don't be angry with one another. Don't let your heart be filled with darkness. Don't leave one another in anger, because you open the door for Satan, and he will get in there, and out of your role in the church, he will spread a cancer that fills out the whole congregation if you're not careful. It's happened before. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Therefore, beloved brothers and sisters, do you remember Peter's question? Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As many as 7 times? That's a lot. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, Peter, stop counting. Doesn't matter how old you get and how old your brother gets, you forgive him day after day, night after night, insult after insult. It doesn't mean that you have to watch it over or don't say that it never happened, but you forgive him every time. If you allow the anger into your heart, you are giving an opportunity for darkness to fill your heart, your mind. As you pray each week, "Forgive us our debts." Why should God forgive your debts? What do you say after that? "As we forgive our debtors." See, if you don't forgive one another, you know what you're saying? "God, don't forgive me." Because you tell God, "I hear your voices." We pray it together. "Forgive us our debts as we..." So in the same way. And if you don't forgive your brother, what are you saying? "God, you don't have to forgive me either." Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Finally, resist the devil like Christ. Beloved, verses 26 and 27 are really one unit, one thought. The reason why Paul writes these words is because he knows we all get angry at times and speak words with our tongue that we shouldn't. And the key is to deal with that anger rightly. Not to sin in your anger and not to keep your anger, for if you do, Satan will fill your heart. Now let me illustrate it. In most marriages, there are times when you get upset with each other, isn't it? Maybe you have that once in a million marriage where there's never any frustration between one another, then you can hit the pause button and pick it up after I'm done with this illustration. But this word upset, it's really just a nice word for angry, isn't it? It's just I'm angry, but I'm not calling it a full blown anger. I'm just annoyed and I'm just a little upset. Now, how do you deal with that anger? Makes all the difference, isn't it? How do you respond to that anger? What's a sinful way to deal with your anger? Exploding in arguments, or worse, letting your spirit go, letting that out of that anger, you just unload it and just give it a piece of your mind, or whatever American expression you can come up with. But also walking away and filling your heart with anger. Or you speak to yourself how terribly wrong the other person is. It's just as wrong, isn't it? To go, "Oh, I'm not going to tell him now because I don't want to go into a discussion, but that man or that woman, if she could see the truth about himself or herself, I would be shocked." And especially staying angry. "I'm going to stay angry until so and so." During all this time, what is going on? What is really going on? I mean, you're dealing with your anger. You find right reasons in your mind. I'm sure this is based upon certain things you've seen and certain things he or she has said. And they're based upon real things that are really problems that need to be dealt with. But the anger is something you have to watch for. During all this time, what is going on? The devil is waiting for an opportunity to destroy your marriage. That's what Satan wants. Every discussion, every fight, Satan is luring in the darkness to see if this might be the discussion that will throw you over the edge in anger, or at least harden your heart towards your spouse. Even while the other person might deserve 80% of the blame, the devil is not evaluating who is right and who is wrong. He will try to make his opportunity sure. He does the same in the church. He is going around seeking any opportunity that he might break our fellowship and our nearness and our love for one another. He will. He will tempt you to be upset with another. He doesn't care who's right or who's wrong. He's just trying to find a person who he can fill with anger to disturb the unity of the church, because when he does that, the church becomes powerless. And his mission is saved. Don't think that even your relationship is just between you and your spouse. It's between you and your spouse and the kingdom of God. We work. We go through hardships. We speak. And if you're, let me just put one thing in here. Not because I know of any of this, but because I want to tell you, if your husband is unrighteous to you in any physical strength or anything like that, you come to the elders or to me, and we will join with you. But if it is an argument and if it's out of selfish pride, don't let that anger fill your heart. Don't be angry. Now, I don't want you to use this as an excuse towards your spouse and say, well, you can't be angry with me. Don't you hear what Pastor Paul said? This is all for ourselves. Don't let the anger fill your heart. As 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he tries to use every opportunity. We know that he tries to fill us with anger or sorrow so he can mislead us. But let us stay close to Christ. Let us see Christ in our relationship, but especially in our church. Let us see Christ to help us, not to get anger to fill our hearts, but to put on the new self, which is created in the likeness of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to apply these words in wisdom and in love. Father, I pray that you would not take my words, but your words and plant it deep into our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to keep the unity of the fellowship in the light of Christ. Help us to walk in that new life of a new kind of speaking and a new kind of loving, not to be taken by anger, but to be filled with your love, to walk in truth, for you will be the judge. And we praise you for that, for you have made us a new creation in Christ, and therefore we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.